Let us come to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come before You in this prayer and we bow the knees of our heart in humility before You. We open up our mouths and we make known our cry unto You. Hear us, O God, we pray, and grant the request and desire of our heart. Shine the light and truth of Your Word in our hearts and among us as Your assembly. And may the light and truth of Your Word reveal unto us Christ and Him crucified. May the light and truth of Your Word teach us and instruct us in the Gospel. May the light and truth of Your Word reveal unto us and impress upon us those promises that You grant in Your Word unto us. So hear us, we ask and pray, O God. Open the Scriptures to us as they are read, as they are heard, as they are preached and proclaimed. And may that which is given to us this afternoon come through the ministry and might of the Holy Spirit, strengthening faith, O Lord, comforting us according to what it is You would make known, and working in our hearts that we might respond in gratitude and in thanksgiving as we hear again of Your marvelous mercy made known to us in Jesus Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen. You see, there's a selection of passages to read from the Word of God this afternoon. All three of them, New Testament passages. All three of them, I would imagine as well, relatively familiar. The first is in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we'll read verses 1 through 10. Conversation that our Lord has with Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, member of the Sanhedrin. It says there, beginning at the beginning of chapter 3, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to Him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to Him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?'" That ends our reading there in John 3. We turn to the book of 1 Peter. And we read there 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter, towards the back of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Peter writes and he says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." And then lastly, we've looked back at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we have verses 16 and 17 there. The apostle writes and says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And so those three passages end our reading of Scripture from God's Word. John chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, and there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We also have the sequence of Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism before us, and we come this afternoon to Lord's Day 25. Lord's Day 25 has four questions, beginning with question 65. That's on page 32 in the little tan booklet. And it asks us in question 65, following on the heels of the discussion there in Lord's Day 23 and 24 that we've heard, it asks, "Since then, we are made partakers of Christ and all His benefits by faith only, whence comes this faith?" And the answer says, "From the Holy Spirit, who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments." Then it asks, "What are the sacraments?" The answer says, "The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof He may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that He of grace grants us remission of sins and life eternal for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross." And then it asks in question 67, "Are then both the Word and the Sacrament designed to direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation?" The answer says, "Yes, indeed. For the Holy Spirit teaches us in the Gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation stands in the one sacrifice of Christ made for us on the cross." And then it asks, "How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament?" The answer says simply two: Holy Baptism and the Holy Supper. As we come then, congregation, to survey those scriptures we read and to interact a bit with what we had there in Lord's Day 25, we turn together to number 45 in the Psalter hymnal. That's taken from Psalm 25, "Grace and truth shall mark the way where the Lord His own will lead." Number 45, singing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. Beloved brothers and sisters, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to Lord's Day 25 this afternoon, we resume our journey through the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 25, of course, as you probably know, marks the first of six consecutive Lord's Days that walk us through what the Scriptures teach regarding the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so what we have here in Lord's Day 25 with questions 65 to 68, basically what we have here in Lord's Day 25 is an introduction to the sacraments. We learn about their role, we learn about their meaning, and we learn about their number. In essence, everything else that's going to be said to us about the sacraments, in essence, whether it's Lord's Days 26 and 27, which walk us through baptism, or whether it's Lord's Days 28, 29, and 30, which walk us through the Lord's Supper, everything else that's going to be said about the sacraments is put on our plate and served to us here in summary form. Lord's Day 25. And for that reason, beloved, because really this is just an introduction to what will be further unfolded for us in the weeks to come, Since we have a digest of everything else that's said in these questions and answers, for that reason, what we're going to do this afternoon is this. We're going to look at question 65 carefully in conjunction with those passages that we read from God's Word moments ago. And we're going to look clearly at those, closely at those passages and at question and answer 65, because there, in that question and answer, we have a crisp, clean, clear, and concise statement of faith concerning the work of the Holy Spirit with regard to the sacraments. And even further, as you may have noticed already in the answer there to question 65 and in those passages we read from God's Word, the work of the Holy Spirit through the Gospel is also brought to bear upon us as we're taught about His grace given to us through the Word of God, as well as His grace given to us through the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Faith in Christ is created by the Holy Spirit, and it's confirmed by the Holy Spirit. It's created by the Holy Spirit working through the Word, and it's confirmed in us by that same Holy Spirit through the sacraments. That's the title of our sermon. And as we come to hear these things founded in God's Word and anchored in our confession, we keep this theme before us. You can see it there in the bulletin. Very simple theme. The Holy Spirit both creates and confirms our faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit both creates and confirms our faith in Christ. In this little confession, that's what that italicized theme is. It's a confession of faith that we make. In this confession, we affirm the Spirit's initial and ongoing ministry. We affirm the Spirit's use of the Word. And we affirm the Spirit's use of the sacraments. Now, the first thing to us to consider, as you see, is His initial and ongoing ministry toward us. This is where question 65 steps in and asks us, since then we are made partakers of Christ and of all His benefits by faith only, really the end of the question is asking, since that's the case, whence comes this faith? And all that means is, where does saving faith or true faith come from? In answer, and listen carefully to the answer, it not only has us say that the true faith comes from the Holy Spirit, who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Gospel, but it has us expand on that further and say He also confirms it, that is, faith, He confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. Faith in Christ, created and confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And so, in answer then, we have the Spirit's initial and ongoing ministry toward us described in short order. And the initial ministry of the Holy Spirit toward us with regard to the preaching of the Gospel is to bring that Gospel to us in power, in truth, and in conviction. The initial work of the Holy Spirit through the Gospel is to bring that Gospel to us so that it comes as light, so that it comes as life, so that it comes to us and brings us Christ and all of His saving benefits. In the preaching of the Gospel, what is it that we hear? From week to week, congregation, in the preaching of the Holy Gospel, what is it that we hear? Do we not hear the good news of Jesus Christ? Do we not hear the proclamation that He is the one through whom we have remission of sins and the reckoning of righteousness in God's sight? Do we not hear the message that by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, we have salvation? Salvation in all of its fullness, wonder, glory, brilliance, and beauty. Salvation in Christ given to us, bestowed upon us, and lavished upon us according to God's free grace and mercy given to us in His Beloved. Isn't that what we hear in the preaching of the Gospel? that God of grace grants us remission of sins and life eternal for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Indeed, that is what we hear in the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Christ and His work wrought for our benefit. Christ and His life of obedience lived in our place. Christ and His death of sacrifice for our many sins. Christ and His resurrection from the dead in power and in great glory. Christ ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding for us before the throne of God's grace. Christ, our soon coming King, who will judge the nations, gather us to Himself, and establish a kingdom that will never end. Christ, the one in whom all of God's promises given to us find their fulfillment, and in whom everything God says finds its yes and its amen. That's the message that we hear in the Gospel. And that's the message that we're called to believe. All of those things that I just mentioned, they all pertain properly to the grand scope and wide scale of the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And all of those things are what is brought to bear upon us by the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll flesh this out further in the second point, but for now, looking at His twofold arm of ministry toward us, initial and ongoing, I want us only to see what that ministry entails. Now, the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit toward us, that's with regard to His use of the sacraments in our lives as we receive them over the course of our Christian walk and life. Because even as the Holy Spirit works through the Gospel to bring us to life, to bring us to faith, by working in our hearts through the preaching of the Word, so too, the Holy Sacraments are put to use by the Holy Spirit to strengthen us in the Christian faith, to confirm us more and more in the truth of the Gospel as He works in us through water and through bread and wine. As He works through those elements that God has ordained to increase the comfort and assurance that the promise of the Gospel provides for all of those who have heard its message and who have believed its report. In short, the Holy Spirit uses our use of the sacraments, that is, He uses our receiving of the sacraments in faith as the means by which Christ and all of His benefits are brought to us in a most marvelous manner. A mysterious manner, to be sure, how we have participation in Christ through bread and wine, but a marvelous manner nevertheless, because as we eat that bread, as we drink that wine, through the Spirit's ministry working in our hearts through those elements, we are built up, nourished and strengthened and confirmed in the truth of the Christian faith. In a word, the Holy Spirit uses the sacraments as a means of grace, as a way of giving us grace so that we, as those who have been made alive by His power working through the Gospel, can be encouraged and edified. And this, too, we'll flesh out further in the third point. We only make note of it now to look at what it involves. And so with the second point, the Spirit's use of the Word. Here's where that passage we read in 1 Peter really comes into effect. We read verses 22 and 23, but largely our attention wants to be focused on verse 23. Remember what it said there? Peter said, "We have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible." We have been born again, he says, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, remembering what Peter said to us there, We also heard what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Do you remember our Lord's words there? Jesus and Peter use slightly different language from one another, but there are enough similarities to what they say for us to read that they are both on the same passage in this regard. Peter said, "You have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God." Jesus says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus said, "You must be born again." Jesus stated very clearly in his conversation with Nicodemus that the work of spiritual rebirth comes as a result of the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And so when someone is born again, when genuine repentance from sin is granted, when true faith in Christ is exercised, although those things are invisible in themselves to the naked eye, yet still, in repentance and in true faith, the work of the Holy Spirit can be seen. It's open, obvious, and on full display. And even though we can't see the work of the Spirit as it is in itself, yet we can see the fruit of the Spirit's work in terms of conversion, repentance, and faith, in terms of the result of the new birth. Well, if we take what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 of his epistle, and if we read that in light of what our Lord Jesus said to the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, there in John 3, then we put those passages together and we see that Scripture teaches us that the new birth, that is the creation of true faith in Jesus Christ, it comes to us from the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. And so question and answer 65 in our Heidelberg Catechism is right on target. It hits the nail right on the head. Where does true faith come from? From the Holy Spirit, who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And this is very important for us to understand, beloved. Very important to recognize that true faith comes from the work of the Spirit through the Holy Gospel. Saving faith or true faith, it doesn't come to us naturally, but it comes to us supernaturally. No one's born with true faith, as it were. We don't acquire true faith on our own, but we only receive it by God's grace and mercy working toward us, working in us. We don't receive true faith, saving faith, from our parents. It's not in our DNA. It's not like having brown hair or blue eyes. Even though our parents raise us in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, true faith doesn't develop in our hearts while we're still in the womb. Unless someone wants to argue exceptional circumstances, and I'm not opposed to that argument either. John the Baptist leapt in the womb of his mother when she, pregnant, was in the presence of Mary, who was pregnant with our Lord. But ordinarily, in terms of how we understand conversion, true faith doesn't develop in utero. Neither does true faith come to us from the waters of baptism, even though they point to the need that we have to be washed from our sins by Christ's blood and Spirit, and even though baptism signifies and seals unto us God's covenant promise. True faith isn't created in our hearts as we eat the bread and drink the wine of the Lord's Supper, even though true or saving faith must belong to us if we are to rightly partake of those elements. There's no lever that one can pull on a slot machine to produce the jackpot of true faith. There's no sequence of hoops set up in a three-ring circus that we jump through in order to be rewarded with saving faith. There's no amount of work that we can do that would make God indebted to us, that would then obligate Him to reward us with true faith. No. Saving faith, or true faith, it doesn't come to us naturally, but it comes to us supernaturally from the Holy Spirit, who works it in our hearts through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. It comes to us by God's grace alone. It comes to us in God's time alone. It comes to us according to God's plan and purpose alone. It comes through the Word of God alone, which lives and abides forever. It comes through the Holy Spirit. And even though these things are the case, and we must know them, we must remember them, yet still, even though faith, true faith, or saving faith, is the result of a sovereign work of God's grace in our hearts, even though that's the case, we still must recognize our need to be found under the preaching of the gospel regularly. Because saving faith or true faith is not only created in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, working through Word, but it's also confirmed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Here it says in the sacraments, and that's true, but as believers hear and participate in that preaching of the Word from week to week, is there not also in that a confirmation of the faith that God has worked in our hearts? We must avail ourselves. That means we must make use of those means of grace that Christ has appointed for us. And as we do, God will bless His Word to our lives. Twice each week, we have opportunity to hear the Word preached. However many weaknesses and shortcomings are attached to the administration of the Word in this congregation, yet, as it goes forward, we have opportunity twice a week to hear the glorious gospel message. Twice each week, the Word is made known to us. Twice each week, Christ is set before our eyes as the only one through whom we can be saved. Twice each week, God tells us what He has done for us in Christ, and He calls us to hear that message, to believe that message, and to respond to His grace with gratitude and thanksgiving. Twice each week. Indeed, may the Holy Spirit minister His mercy to each of us through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. May He give us new birth. May He give us new life. May He unite us to Christ. May He make us partakers of all of His benefits. And may He strengthen us that we live before Him each day. As it pertains to the Spirit's use of the sacraments, what we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17 is very valuable. It's a very valuable passage for us to consider. And those verses in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, they should be very, very familiar to us. It's quoted in our catechism in Lord's Day 28. And as well, we hear those words every time we have the administration of the Lord's Supper, because they're cited in the form that we use. You know the words. The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? The cup which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? That's verse 16. And in verse 17 it says that we, though we are many, yet we are one bread, we are one body. Why? Because we all partake, it says, of the one bread. We all partake of the one element that begins on this table, whether bread or wine, and is distributed throughout the entire congregation, thereby giving witness and testimony to the unity that we have as members of Christ and His body and as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. If you look at verse 16 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the key word in that verse is that word communion. And while communion isn't mentioned in verse 17, nevertheless, the unity that we have as the members of Christ's body clearly testifies to that communion as well. But communion in verse 16 is a very important word. And what that word speaks about is our communion with Christ. And what that means is participation in Christ. Is not the bread that we break, is it not a participation of the body of Christ? The cup which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And how is it that we have communion with Christ? How is it that we participate with Him? Let me ask that question. How is it that the bread and the wine cause us, by the Spirit's use of them, to participate in Christ? Drinking wine from a cup gives us participation and communion with Christ. Eating bread with our mouths gives us participation and communion with Christ. How is it that that happens? How is it that Christ communicates Himself to us, gives us communion with Himself, makes us participate in His blessings through bread and wine? How does that happen? Well, it happens like this. Let me say how it doesn't happen first. It doesn't happen because there's something special in the bread and wine themselves. We don't participate in Christ because there's something special about bread and wine. If I went home tonight and had a piece of bread and a glass of wine, it would not be a participation in the body and blood of Christ. There's nothing in the elements in themselves that cause us to receive Christ. He is not in those elements. They represent Him. Christ, according to His body, it tells us in Scripture and in our catechism, is in heaven. But the bread and wine are here on earth. And He comes to us in those things. And He comes to us in those things, not because of what they are, but because His Spirit gives them life. Because His Spirit makes them food and drink to our souls unto life eternal. Therefore, only as the Holy Spirit works spiritually in our hearts and lives do the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper become to us a means of participation with Jesus' body and blood, which is our food and drink. And the same is true with regard to the waters of baptism as well. By themselves, the waters of baptism, they're only good for the cleansing of the body from dirt and external defilement. However, even though by God's appointment and design, and even though according to the command of Christ, baptism serves as a sign of the washing, cleansing, and renewal which comes through Jesus Christ, yet must we also say that which holy baptism points us to, forgiveness for our sins, can only be applied to us actually, not with the washing of water, but with the washing of regeneration, with that new birth that the Holy Spirit gives, the renewal that Titus chapter 3 verse 5 speaks about. And this is another case, just as in the Lord's Supper, so also in baptism, another case where the work of the Holy Spirit is unseen, and mysterious, and yet is pictured for us in visible form through water or through bread and wine. With regard to baptism, we baptize our covenant children. Often in that case, they're infants, though not always. Not always are covenant children infants when they're baptized. Sometimes they're older. Sometimes there are adults who are baptized, right? But even though infant children of covenant parents are too young to understand and to know the full significance of baptism, that it is a sign and seal of God's covenant promise. And while many of us here tonight, although not all of us, of course, don't remember our own baptism, that's not to say that baptism ceases to be a means whereby we are confirmed in the faith which the Holy Spirit has wrought in our hearts through the gospel. You may not remember your baptism, but baptism can still be a means of grace to you now, so many years later. Because whenever we witness a baptism, what should we remember? That we have been baptized. That God's covenant promise has been given to me. That God's promise has been given to us. And that it has been believed by us. Martin Luther, whenever he struggled with sin and temptation, whenever he felt himself under the affliction of the evil one, Luther would remember a Latin phrase that he memorized, a very simple Latin phrase, and it was said, Baptisitis sum. I have been baptized. And Luther would remember his own baptism, and in doing that, he would remember God's promise given to him. And that would be a means of strength, comfort, assurance, and encouragement. Whenever we sing, Our children, Lord, in faith and prayer we now devote to Thee. Let them Thy covenant mercy share and thy salvation see. Whenever we sing that song or any of the other songs typically associated with baptism, we ought to hear our own voices pleading God's covenant promises and asking Him to reach down and rescue us by His grace. As we commit ourselves into His care and keeping with repentant hearts and with believing that He is able to do what He says He is able to do. The same thing is true of the Lord's Supper, beloved, as we look at the Spirit's use of the sacraments. Not only does baptism serve as a means of grace to the one who receives it at the time, but also to those who bear witness, but the same thing is true of the Lord's Supper. We should receive the elements of the Lord's Supper as often as they're offered. Because by them, God's grace is given to us. Participation, communion with Christ. To willfully sit out of an administration of the Lord's Supper when there is no good reason to sit out, that's unwise. To do that is to place yourself outside of the arena of God's means of grace as it pertains to the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Likewise, to be negligent, not unable because of responsibilities elsewhere, but to be negligent, to be in attendance when the Lord's Supper is administered, who did not? I'm surprised at some cases how long it is since someone last received the Lord's Supper. That's not good, congregation, to go months or a year without receiving the Lord's Supper. Even as we make every effort to sit under the preaching of the Word twice each Sunday, so too we should make every effort to receive the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper as often as it's given to us. Because if the Lord's Supper is what the Scriptures teach it to be, a participation and communion with the body and blood of Christ, then we must partake of that every chance we have. We need the Lord's Supper for strength, for assurance, for comfort, and for God's grace to be given to us in a special, intimate way. Because as we receive those elements in faith, the Spirit of God will work through them in our hearts and lives to do just that for us. Because what is it that the sacraments tell us other than Christ and Him crucified for our sins, so that we might have life eternal. Even as the gospel tells us that message, congregation, so too do we taste that message in the sacraments. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what the sacraments are telling us. Over the next several Lord's Days, we'll have opportunity to explore these things in greater detail. And as we do, may the Spirit work through the preaching of the Word to teach us, to instruct us, to edify us, to challenge us, and to mold and shape us into the image of Christ. And as we have opportunity to use the sacraments coming up next month in December, by His might and mercy, may He make them to us for the confirmation of our faith. Amen.